Let's get back, try to at least conclude verse 2, if no other thing. One of the things that we have to be also very careful as we go through this verse is, in as much as it's defined one thing for us, and that has to do with what happened in eternity past, that we as believers are product of that decision, then let's look at what is given to us. It's called eternal life. Now we're faced with an adjective here, which is eternal, and it's from a Greek word that we say aeon. That Greek word aeon, that's what is defined here as eternal. Actually, it means timelessness or eternity, in which there are no days, no years. The adjective can also mean enduring. So eternal life or enduring life. Our Lord gives us a life that is enduring, a life that is indestructible. Nothing can destroy it. So here is your security as a believer. Christ died to provide you with a life that nothing can destroy. We know that the present world as we know it is going to be destroyed by God, but this life is the only thing that's going to withstand whatever means that God is going to use to destroy this present earth and heaven as we know it. So, in the next verse, of course, we see our Lord defining eternal life, which I know we will not get into today. So it is a life that is rooted in God. It is a life of continued fellowship with the triune God. So it is true that this word aeon has been misunderstood. It means ages sometime in the broad sense. It is true if you pick the old King James Version, because of a Reynolds translation, it has such thing as world without end. And so people try to tell us that we Christians are saying that the world is going to be destroyed, but our Bible says world without end. Actually, it doesn't say that. It is this word aeon. Literally, what that says is ages upon ages, or ages without end. That's a difference between world without end and ages without end. That's the issue here. So, but our Lord Jesus Christ says he's giving us a life that's enduring, that's going to be from now to ages without end. That's eternity. Now, to have a better grasp of what we're dealing with here, it's important to examine a little bit. The time does not permit us to go into much detail, but just a little bit about that word life, Zoe. Zoe, that's what we have here, Aeon and Zoe. We always, whether we like to admit it or not, we must admit that English language is a very poor language to communicate certain things from the scriptures, from the original Hebrew or Greek. When we use the word life, we often mean one thing. But in English, to give shades of meaning to life, we throw in such other descriptives as manner of life. In the Greek, we know there are two words in our English Bible that is always rendered life. Everywhere they see it, they render it life. The first one is the one we have here. The other one is the word bios. Our zoology comes from here, botany comes from here. These are the two Greek words that whenever you pick your Bible, you will see it translated life, life, life. So you don't know which one we're dealing with. I want to quickly look at BIOS so it will give us an idea of what we are not dealing with when we talk about Zoe, eternal life, the life that's enduring. My first passage, and probably the only one I'll pick up because of time, is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. BIOS has to do with period or duration of life, the manner in which life is sustained, and the manner in which that life is spent, and that some say is your profession or your career. 1 Peter 4:3 says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living," and that's the word BIOS, "in indulgence or excessive or lack of control, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." The word BIOS is an important one because it's telling about the lifestyle. And that's not what we're talking about here. Now, of course, in order to really understand what Peter is saying, I think this is what you will always do whenever you read your Bible in order to help get meaning. The Bible is a connected thought of God. Therefore, when you see a particular passage or in the middle of a verse, go forward and go backwards and connect them because they don't stand by themselves. Otherwise, you lose the meaning that the passage is trying to communicate. So here, in order to see what Peter is trying to say, I pick up verse 1, 1 Peter 4:1, where he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin." Amazing. I mean, just think about it. He said, "He who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Well, at least you can see that causes some problem as far as understanding. Many people have the idea that once you become a believer, you no longer sin. I mean, I hope no one here believes that. But this is, we know it's a very dangerous concept. Now, the people who say this will quote you this type of passage. Because he said, "He who suffered in the flesh, in his body, is done with sin." Done with sin. I want you to keep looking at that word. Done with sin. Does it mean you don't sin again? Or what? Well, that is one of those problems where if one doesn't have any kind of training in the original languages, they run into a big problem. Because that's not what the text actually says. If it was addressing sinless perfection, you should expect to see "has stopped sinning." But that's not what it says. It says "has done with." You say that's the way they mean the same thing. No, they don't. And I'm going to explain to you why I say they don't. The whole verse, no doubt, contains some hard Greek, as, of course, the whole of Peter. Peter has an awkward Greek to deal with. And sometimes we think it's because of his background. He has some hard things in awkward ways in the Greek to translate. But the thing is this, the Greek word that we have here is a word that's not even a verb. It is, we look at the word sin. So, the best way we could probably translate this verse is to say that the one, or therefore, one who has suffered in the flesh or in the body has stopped, arrested, or frustrated the source of sin. That should be the best way to deal with it. The Greek construction requires that we do that. In other words, you frustrate the source of sin. That's what he's saying. You frustrate it. You make it so that it becomes difficult for you to function. This, of course, you can tell that because if you look at the next verse, it will make you take this as a more likely meaning for it. So the point that each time you resist the impulse of the flesh, that's what it's saying, you are cutting off the source of sin. There is not a human being who does not have the impulse of sin. We like to use the word the old sin nature, the Adamic nature. We all have it. But it says when that impulse comes, and you stop right there, you cut it off. It says at that point, you have cut off the source of sin. In other words, if you don't respond to the dictates of the old sin nature, you cannot sin. So any time that you follow the dictates of the sin nature, you immediately sin. Now, we need to look back a little bit on this though. The dictates of sin can come in various ways. You may be there and having a conversation with somebody. All of a sudden, they say something that you don't like. The dictates of sin say you hate him or her. Well, at that point, you say, no, I'm not going to. That's not what the Word of God teaches me. Regardless of what, I may not agree with you or not, but that's not a reason to hate you. When you say that in your soul, you have frustrated the source of hatred, which is a sin nature. That's what this passage is saying. That when you suffer your body, I mean, we know, let's be realistic. We know it's always juicy to gossip about somebody. I mean, it doesn't mean it's confined to the ladies, but I think the ladies know what I'm talking. It's always juicy to pick up the phone and talk about X, Y, Z, what she wore, what she didn't wear, and all those things. I mean, the conversation just keeps flowing and flowing. But if you were to stop it right there, your body doesn't like it. Your mind says, oh no, come on, God. So when you stop it, it says you have frustrated the source of sin. And that's what this passage is telling us. But anyway, I want you to notice that 1 Peter 4:3 says something. It's dealing with a lifestyle. It says, when we talk about life, it is not the same life that we are dealing with in John chapter 17, verse 2. The life that God has given us has nothing to do whatsoever with the manner of life we live here. That's my point. It's a life that's independent of whether you are a nice, a stinker, or whatever. It has nothing to do with it. This is the life that has to do with the way you conduct yourself. That's why I went to this 1 Peter 4:3. But I want you to notice one thing. 1 Peter 4:3 says something about heathens. I know people mostly in this country and the most developed countries of the world think that heathens are people who are not cultured. It doesn't say that here. The Bible has a different definition of pagans. Pagans are people who live in lifestyle that ignores God. Their life centers around entertainment. Now you can see how this society is entertainment mad. I mean, people have gone crazy with entertainment. All they want now is the mentality that existed in the Roman Empire just before it went down. And that is called the mentality of circumcision bread. But since I know, let me again write this so you know what the... And that's the mentality that we see now. In other words, entertain me, give me bread, leave me alone. Don't bother my mind. I don't want you to make me think. I don't want you to make me walk. I don't want you to make me do anything. Just give me enough entertainment. Give me enough bread, whatever it is, maybe food I can eat and watch TV or watch football and watch. Don't bother me. I just want to be entertained. And if you don't believe me, look at how much money is spent on football players and so forth. People who make a contribution in this country in terms of technology and so forth, look at the peanut they receive. But if you can throw it this way or kick it this way, you become a millionaire. And you tell me it's not an entertainment crazy society? I don't believe so. We are. We've gone. But that's what Peter is saying here, though. It's a mark of heathens. Now, I know if somebody say, well, you know, we There are a lot of heathens in this country. People will say, no, we're so cultured. Now, the Bible says a different thing, though. The Bible says people who ignore God and become entertainment crazy are heathens. So, but for you as a believer, I'm sure your lifestyle has to be quite different from that. So when we say in Peter, living in, and it lists a lot of things that people live in, that is a word that bios means, but it does not relate to us in this situation. When our Lord said, I give them life, it is not lifestyle. Now, I know people like to tell you that once God gives you eternal life, you have an essential or exceptional lifestyle. That's not what he's saying. The lifestyle that you live should be as a result of the doctrine in your soul. But what God has given us is an enduring thing that has nothing to do. It's a complete sealed package that has nothing to do with you or me, because he has so decided to do so. So if you remember that the adjective associated with eternal life, which we're looking Zoe, there's a question as to whether one who possesses that life can ever lose it. And that's really why Paul went into that whole dissertation in Romans chapter 9. Because when he assured the believer that neither power, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor creature, nor anything shall remove you from the love of God which is in Christ, people will now respond, if Israel is being put away, what keeps you from being put away? See, that's why he went into all that. And that's why I emphasize that that does not define whether you are saved or not saved. Whether you understand it or you don't understand it, it doesn't define your salvation. What defines your salvation is what you think about the person of Christ. So, we must, in my opinion, always try to confirm ourselves to what the Bible teaches. It is good to speculate, but a lot of time, remember that God knows what he's doing. And so when he has seen it fit, not provide us any kind of answers, we must be content in his wisdom. We must be sure that he knows what he's doing. So what we have seen is that Christ gives eternal life to those the Father gave him in the past. Now I want you to think back again now. You were given to him in the past. You just became aware of it as a believer. But he says, those you gave me, and I said the Greek tense means something that happened in the past, which is only made known in time. So it wasn't like all of a sudden, by some means of accident, you became a believer. Or somebody coerced you, as you may think, or any of those things. No. You were given to him in eternity past. He gave you life, and that life is going to be with you and endure all ages or throughout eternity. And that's what we have here. And when people fail to see this, they go into all kinds of errors. We commit about three kinds of errors when we ignore what this passage says. The first one is, which is obvious, is we go into the area that salvation depends on man's effort or on the work of man. We know that's an error because the Bible tells us differently. Like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, tells us it's not by effort, by work, or anything we do. We know that. And we also know that Galatians 2:16 says, know that a man is not justified by observing the laws, but by faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. We know that. But people still go and try somewhere, somehow in a neat package, try to bring in something from man in salvation. And when you do, you cannot be saved. The second thing is, we have fallen into this error that we must placate God or appease God or propitiate God because of our sin or because of the sin in us. Now we think of God as one who is opposed to us, who is ready to smack us dead because we just sinned. And I'm sure a lot of time people give us this indication too, or make us think that way, that if we just stepped out of a lamp for a second, he's just going to crush us. Well, we don't find any basis for those kind of things. The Bible says that Christ is our atoning sacrifice, who is always here pleading on our behalf. That to me should be a comfort. The third thing that if we're not careful, we fall into is we regard God as one who is unwilling to be kind, gracious, and unloving, so that we must do something to win his favor. Now, there are very few people who are believers on this life that think clearly without interjecting this type of thinking in their soul. Somehow we think, because we're such and such, that's why God is doing this. Because we've done this, or because, you know, I'm a positive believer, because I have so much doctrine. That's why God is doing X and Y and Z in my life. When you think that way, you're falling into this error. The truth of the matter is, God does not do anything for us because of what we are. The only thing is, according to the way he set up his plan, when we're up to something, he makes us recognize it, and we enjoy the blessing has been set apart. The way I illustrate this is this. Suppose a man has been trying to get a child for a long, long time, and tried everything they know, never succeeded. And all of a sudden, the wife gets pregnant, and he has a baby boy, and he just runs home and says, "Oh, yeah, I'm so excited. I have a son." Goes out there and gets a T-bone steak and comes here and fix it. And says, "Now I'm going to give my baby this T-bone steak." What good does that do? Nothing. The child wants milk. So that's the only way I can look at it is God has phenomenal blessing to give us, but he's not going to give it to us until we reach certain stage where we get it. It's not because we think we've done this and now he's going to all of a sudden design a plan for us. No. The plan is there waiting. The point is, the reason you take doctrine is to orient your life to fit into God's plan. So whatever he has intended to you will then come to you. So bear in mind that salvation originated in the mind of God completely. There is nothing from us that adds to salvation. Nothing we do in that sense that we think really pleases him, because it's all his plan. He sees it unfolding. So if you understand that salvation is a plan and the work of God, you will understand that it is perfect, complete, and does not need your help, your modification, your suggestion in any form or shape. That's what we're seeing in this verse. It becomes the greatest source of assurance when you remember that this is a plan that was designed in eternity past. It's nothing new, at least from the perspective of God. He will not save you or have given you to Christ in the past and all of a sudden lose you. It doesn't happen. So from eternity past, he appointed those whom he will give eternal life, and you can believe it that God is not going to change his mind. You must also know that God does not lose control or lose sight of anything. You and I lose control of our lives, of our relationship with people, of all kinds of things. God doesn't do that. So what do we try to do? We try to project our own image to God. We say, "Well, God, you know, since I'm always losing control, you must also be losing control." God does not lose control at any time. So you remember that Christ simply gave us a glimpse of what happened in eternity past. When he said, "You've given me authority defined by you to give eternal life to all those you gave me in the past." And we know that that's when our salvation was decided and sealed. In summary, in this verse, I'm going to put out some few summaries to end this verse. The first one is this: the eternal God knows us and is interested in us and has a plan for our lives. This plan was devised in eternity past before creation. It should comfort you that when eternal God had you in mind, when he devised the whole plan of salvation, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, and ascension, you were in his mind. God was thinking about you. Think a little about this, that you are in the mind of Christ. He did not consider you to be an insignificant person. People may look down on you or even despise you. But you must not lose sight of the fact that the eternal God had you in mind from eternity past. To me, I would say, what a privilege and honor for us as believers to realize that we are related to the eternal God of the universe. Second one, the believer must rest assured of his salvation. Your acceptance by God is because of God, not because of you or me. So you must be secured in understanding that you are in a plan that is irrevocable. God cannot alter his plan. Your salvation is certain and absolute. Now, lately, we've been hearing the word absolute, absolute. This is one case where you can talk about absolute. Your salvation is an absolute work of God. Our Lord wants to assure it this way. He puts it this way. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one, I repeat, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, see, it goes back to that. Keep giving, giving, giving. He never says, well, those who chose me or those who believe me, say, those my Father gave me. He says that in John 10:28. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That should be an assurance to you as a believer. The third thing that we should get from this verse is, we can see that if God has done all this for you, especially in the death of Christ on the cross, what is it that he will not do for you? And that's why the Apostle Paul was so excited when he realized it. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? In other words, if God provided the most difficult thing, our salvation, do you think that he will abandon you in times of pressure, in times of adversities, in times of temptation? He will not do such a thing. He must see to it that his plan is completed. That should be a consolation to every believer here this afternoon. The fourth one, all authority has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control of the universe. He is in control of all creation, including Satan himself. Because Christ is in control, you must understand that nothing can happen in this life without his permission. There is no such thing as we know as accident in the life of a believer. God is in total control. Our problem, of course, is that because we don't always understand his workings, he chooses to do things and the fashion in which he does it. We immediately complain or think that he has abandoned us. I don't know how many of you have watched some people try to make biscuits and so forth, and you know, some of these things, when you see them mixing others, you don't really, you just don't know how it will ever turn out to be what you eventually eat. That's what God is doing. Now, you wouldn't believe it, he's shaping all of us up. Every now and then, our hands maybe drop this way, he push it up a little bit, we sag here, he push up. He's doing all of this in order to do what? To bring to perfection what was decided in eternity past. And so that should be something that we all should get great comfort to. So there is no such thing as God letting you out of his sight or ignoring you. Even when your trusted friends turn against you. I'm sure some of you have had that experience where those you thought were really your friends, when things got rough, they took off. But you know, God is there with you. He will never leave you. Now there is also another implication in understanding this doctrine which we're getting into regarding our salvation and how God perfected it. You cannot understand what a wonderful thing God has done for you and go on not being very appreciative. If you understand that, you become a very appreciative person. Now, I want to illustrate this from the human arena. When you understand that someone cares about you, it is generally, or it will generally lead you to a high appreciation of that person and respect for that person. Most of the time we hear men whine and complain, my wife just doesn't understand me, doesn't this and that. Well, have you considered that a part of it is maybe she's not convinced that you really love her? That's possible. Now, I'm not saying that there are no those women in this life who, no matter what you do, you never satisfy them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that when a woman understands that a man thoroughly cares about her, there's no limit to what she would do. So, what I'm saying is you can rest assured that if you understand what God has done for you as a believer, you should have no problem worshiping him. You should have no problem following the instruction that come out of the word of God, so it becomes a part of your soul. Finally, we note that the sacred duty of every believer is to glorify God. However, we have not really got into this, but I need to point something. In verse 5, if you go home to read it, it starts telling us of what it means to glorify God. We always hear people tell you, glorify God, glorify God. Now, what does that really mean? We can see that glorifying God has one basic meaning, and that is to do God's will, to do what pleases him. That's what the Son said in John 17:5. He said, Father, I have glorified you by completing the task you gave me. Once you do what pleases God, you are glorifying him. I know people want us to think there's something else we have to do, but our Lord's Prayer is very clear. When we do what God expects from us, we glorify him. But then, there's another thing that you have to throw in there. Our Lord prayed for his own glorification so that he will glorify the Father. To me, the implication is, I am not capable of glorifying God if God the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. If our Lord Jesus Christ could pray, Father, glorify me so I can in turn glorify you, I would think that what he's saying to all of us is that you must not rely on your own intellect, or the fact that you have doctrine even in your soul. You must rely on the fact that unless the Holy Spirit uses that doctrine in your soul, you cannot glorify God. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of trying to serve God in the energy of the flesh. And we definitely will not get anywhere. So the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us, who indwells us, who enables us to glorify God, is one that we must always rely on to do that work of glorifying God. And that what that means is we will continuously be in fellowship, continuously use 1 John 1:9. When we sin, we name that sin to God, be honest to God, don't hide anything, don't pretend, and just give him the whole facts, because even if you hide it, he knows it. Why are you hiding it? So once we name our sins before God, that guarantees that the Holy Spirit will continuously direct, guide us so we can glorify God. So verse 2 ends in this translation. In so far as you have given him authority with reference to all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to those you have given to him in the past, and who are presently his. That is what is an expanded translation of that verse. I repeat. In so far as you have given him authority with reference to all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to those you have given to him in the past and who are presently his. Now that concludes verse 2, and I think that's where we'll end our study this afternoon. Will you please bow your head and let's pray? As we bow our head to pray, I wonder if there's anyone here this afternoon who has not come to the knowledge of Christ. You may have been thinking that because your parents are fine Christian people, therefore that you are a Christian. You may have been thinking that because you are raised in a family where your parents are Christians, therefore you must be one. The Bible is very clear. It is not of natural generation. It's not because you were born into a family. And that is why, many years ago, approximately 2,000 years ago, Christ went to the cross on your behalf. Our sins were poured on for him. He was judged. And he shouted, "Lama, lama, Eloi, Eloi, lama, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" At that instant, you and I are being provided this eternal life. So if you are here this evening and you are not sure of your eternal life, there is just one way you can be sure of that. Where you are sitting, you can make a statement to God that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life will be yours. The Bible says, "For he who knew no sin was made sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." So Christ died for you. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. You can do it where you are sitting now. No one knows you. You only know yourself. But one thing that you must be sure is that God, even though he's a merciful God, he's a just God. And therefore, he's not going to ever welcome anyone into his kingdom who has not first believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you haven't done so, this is your opportunity. This is your turn. You can tell God the Father in your own way, in your own words. And that's the time that God is going to give you the two things that are necessary to become his child: eternal life and his righteousness. All of this could be yours right now. Father, we are thankful this afternoon for the privilege that you've given us to know, to give us a glimpse of what you started to do for us in eternity past, to give us the assurance that you will never forsake us or abandon us in the road. We are grateful, we are thankful. May we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for this congregation that you've been faithful to them. You've shown them your marvelous grace. We pray that you continue in the midst of transition in which they are going through. Father, we pray that you take care of the situation as you have done in the past, and we're confident you will continue to do so. Therefore, Father, we pray your blessings upon this group, that you continue to do what you decided to do for them in eternity past. All this we request in Christ's name. Amen.